It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and it's on page 1175 of the Pew Bibles. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forward by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will be all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the joys of planning a year ahead, we have this journal, is that it takes many months to get to the point where you're actually delivering the sermon that we had set out to do. So in the providence of God and the provision of God, we have this title for this morning, InstaFam, or the joys of being church. And some of you might be thinking, what's InstaFam refer to? It's a kind of wordplay on Instagram. How many of you have heard of Instagram? Put your hand up. Okay, Instagram is the kind of thing that young people use instead of Facebook. How many of you use Facebook? That means you're old. Okay, just accept it. It's the young people, they tend to, Facebook is for old people, Instagram's for the young people. So if you put your hand up first, you can count yourself amongst the young. I have an Instagram account, I do not use it. This makes me an old man, I think. But the definition of where InstaFam comes from, it's very interesting. I did a little bit of looking into this, what the Urban Dictionary describes as InstaFam. And there are two definitions of the word InstaFam. It's in the Urban Dictionary. And the first one is this. When a single male with no children dates a girl that already has kids. Makes sense, doesn't it? InstaFam, instant family. Makes sense. But the other one is this. When one becomes so attached to Instagram, where it becomes part of your life, much like your family. And actually, that's how social media works. You have all these people that are your friends, many of whom, in my case, I have never actually been in the same room as. I have a friend on Facebook whose name is, wait for this, David McCarthy. And he's also a minister. He came over from Northern Ireland, looked after a church in Greenock, and now works for the Church of Scotland in their mission department, pioneering ministries. And I was friends with him on Facebook before I actually met him. And we were in the same room at the same time at a meeting, and we lived in fear that the world was going to end because of the two meetings of these great minds. You know, it was a kind of unusual thing. So that's the kind of world that we live in. Relationships are kind of a little bit not very strong necessarily. And we don't necessarily know all the people that we're connected with. And we certainly don't have depth of relationship with people. And actually, as we get older, it becomes harder to build relationships with people. You know, when we're young, when we're at school or university, we make friends. Often those friends are going to be friends for the rest of our life. And even if we don't see them very regularly, when we get together with them, it's as if nothing has changed all of those years. But as we grow older, it gets harder to develop friendships like that. And we get a little bit nervous about it. We were out for dinner on Friday night with some neighbors. We'd hit it off with some neighbors, and we had dinner with them. And we thought we were having dinner with them, but we ended up with them plus another three couples. And it was like, we have to get to know these people and be polite and ask questions about them and discover all there is. We were exhausted by the end of the evening when we got home, because it gets harder work. And if that's true, I think that has implications for us as a church. You know, churches grow because we are in relationship with people who do not yet follow Jesus, who don't know him, who have not come into that saving relationship with him. So it means that we have to work so much harder at being a people who believe and live out real relationship, build real relationships with people. And so what we wanted to do this morning was to think a little bit about what it means to be the church and the joys of being church. What would that look like for us? You know, some of you are looking really seriously at me, and it's not filling me with great joy. But I hope this will be helpful this morning. So we're going to think a little bit, looking at this chapter from Ephesians chapter 4, and some of Paul's thinking. I'm really going to think about two things: our calling as Christians and our unity, and what that should look like and what that says to the world, but what it says also about how God works in us. So let's open our Bibles, if you have the Bible in front of you, and have it open at chapter 4. That would be most helpful for you as we look at this chapter together. So Paul begins this chapter with the idea of what our calling is. He begins it like this. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord. Most of us, if we've been in the jail, we're not so keen that other people should know about it. We can be a little bit quiet about it, in fact. I have visited jail a number of times. I've never been incarcerated for my crimes. That didn't come out right. I've never been in jail as a guest of Her Majesty, but I've been in prison a lot, visiting people. And it's not, you know, if you're incarcerated, it's not something, generally speaking, that most of us would be proud of. And yet Paul talks about it in these terms. He says, I am a prisoner for the Lord. If you turn over a few pages to chapter 6, he says the same things. So if you turn to chapter 6 and look at verses 19 and 20, he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So Paul has this idea that being in the jail is where God has placed him for that season. He is a prisoner for the Lord. And his role is to tell the people that he's chained to, that he's locked up with, about Jesus and point them to him. That is his function in life. If he's a prisoner, he's a prisoner to the Lord's glory, for the Lord and to the Lord. Now, this is interesting because I think it says something to us about the situations in which we find ourselves. Sometimes people will talk to me and they'll say, you know, I'm in this job, I'm not really happy doing it. I'm not really happy, you know, fulfilling the role that I'm doing. It's a bit boring, or the people are a bit difficult, or my bosses are awful. And because we live in an economy now where it's relatively easy to move around, both physically but also to move jobs, We tend to think it's about all about our choice. If I don't like it, I can get out of it. But the question maybe we ask as a Christian is, as a follower of Jesus, is this the place that God has put me in? I don't imagine for Paul being in the jail was very nice. I don't think jails, generally speaking, are very comfortable places. And having your liberty to go, come and go as you like is not a great experience. Just going through the doors and having the doors locked behind you and all that stuff, it was uncomfortable. And maybe the starting place for us to realize, that we need to realize, is that being a follower of Jesus, being the church of God, will not always necessarily be terribly comfortable. I suspect that the bane of church life in the 21st century is our desire to make life as easy and as comfortable and as nice as we possibly can. Yet the witness of Scripture and the witness of Paul is actually, if we are going to fulfill our calling, our life might be uncomfortable. We might find ourselves in uncomfortable places. We might find ourselves being challenged in polite company. It's fascinating when you're at a dinner party with a group of people who are not Christians and everybody at the table knows that you're a minister. Because I sit there in fear that they will ask me something that will put me out of polite society. And, something comes up that is kind of controversial or contentious. I'm often surprised, as I was recently, that other people who are not followers of Jesus have kind of ideas and thoughts questioning the world around them that actually I would find some encouragement in, some agreement with. I've been surprised on a number of occasions recently that should be the case. Maybe we live with too great a fear of how other people are going to respond to us. But because we want comfort, we find it difficult to speak out or to be the people that God has called us to be. Do you see what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 1? Paul says this, he describes, he's the prisoner of the Lord, and he urges, then I urge you. Now notice that word, urge you. Did you notice it? I urge you. Not I ask you politely, or I'm being not going to be nice about it. I urge you. There's a sense of urgency to this. You need to be like this, says Paul. There's maybe another factor here that we kind of struggle with in our culture, there's a whole rejection of the idea of authority, and I think that comes down to biblical authority as well. We kind of, you're not the boss of me. I'm not going to let somebody else, tell me what to do. And Paul, I suspect, would have kind of thought that was an interesting concept. He says, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received, is what he says. Now, what he's not saying there is that somehow by doing stuff, by doing the right things, we're trying to deserve our place in the favor of God. By saying and doing stuff, God will somehow love us a little bit more. The truth is, God loves us. He cares for us. But it should mean that we recognize how much our place in the favor of God, how much our place in the favor of God demands from us. You see, being a follower of Jesus is not a part-time job. It's not a job at all. It's a calling. So you don't stop being a follower of Jesus when you leave St. Thomas's this morning. You leave from here with a huge smile on your face, full of the Holy Spirit, ready to meet with family and friends. And when they say to you, what did you do this morning? You say, I met with the Lord's people and we worshiped the Lord. With a big smile on your face, full of joy. It's not part-time calling. It's a full-time calling. The way we live, the way we speak, the way we act, people are watching. In your street, I can guarantee that people are watching you. They watch what you buy. They watch what's happening in your house. They watch what's happening to the building. They watch what's in your recycling box. Trust me, they do. We live this. We see it and we hear it. The people are watching. That's why Paul can say, lead a life worthy of the calling. And the calling is amazing. If you read through Ephesians, you get this flavor of what the calling of the church is. So let's do that quickly. If you've got the Bible open in front of you, we can do a little bit of quick looking at some of the verses in Ephesians chapter 1. We learn verse 4 of chapter 1. Here's part of your calling. God chose us for himself before the world was created. Before the world was created, God chose us for himself. You know, we think 3 score years and 10, 70 years, that's what you get if you're particularly blessed. But actually, this is an eternal thing. God chose us for himself. That's part of our calling. He calls us. Verse 5 of chapter 1, he predestined us to be his children. I don't want to get into predestination. Some of you will get a bit upset by that. But that means that we are heirs of all our Father owns. He predestined us to be his children. So we are heirs of God. That's how much he loves us. You know, he bequeaths to us. He gives to us. That's part of our calling. We are heirs of God himself. We are his children. What a glorious calling. Verse 7 of chapter 1, we learn Jesus is sent by the Father to atone for all our sins, to put right the brokenness in the world, to put us in a right relationship with God, to fix that which we can't fix ourselves. Verse 13 of chapter 1, he sealed us with his Holy Spirit to preserve us forever. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. So not only is God, belief in God the Father, a sort of intellectual experience, nor is trusting in Jesus the Son who died on the cross for our sins perhaps an emotional experience, but this is a lived experience. Day after day after day, the Holy Spirit helps us to walk with the Lord forever. Chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, he promises to spend an eternity increasing our joy in the immeasurable riches of his grace. So again, our calling is to walk with God, not just in this life, but forever, experiencing more and more of the riches of his grace. I hope that as we grow older, we hear and we see and we experience more of the riches of God's grace day by day as we seek his face. You know, I hope that we tend to lean as we get older, as we grow older and get nearer to that point of departure from this life, that we lean into God and all that God has for us. A friend of mine, an older friend of mine who's passed away and is in heaven now, always used to say, I mean, I asked her how you are, and she would say, brand new, because his mercies are new every morning. And I just marveled at this, that she was able to express that. And then in chapter 3, in verse 10, the calling of the church is put into focus. Chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us very specifically, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You know, we are in a spiritual battle in this world, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. What we face is a spiritual battle. Now, some of us don't actually think that that's really real, that it's a true thing. We're not aware of the spiritual battle that we're in. But Paul talks about it very clearly. We are in a spiritual battle, and the job of the church is to kind of stand up for the cause of God, to speak out, to be known for doing that, not to go along with stuff, but actually to be somewhat contending for the gospel. And notice what he says in verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, i.e. through you and through me, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the principalities, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So when he talks about that through the church, he's not talking about this building. See, some of us think church is what is this beautiful, lovely building. And we think of the institution as being the church. But you know what? The church is you. You are the church, the body of Christ. And so through you, the wisdom of God is made manifest to the world. So all the people that you connect with, every situation you find yourself in, God can and will use you to make his wisdom known in the world. What an awesome calling that is. This is a high level calling. You know, when Paul says he's an ambassador in chains, you know, he's not talking about getting Ferrero Rocher delivered to the jail. You know that old advert where the ambassador's party had Ferrero Rocher? He's not talking about the joys of that. He's talking about us speaking the manifest wisdom of God to the spiritual and to the world. It's a high calling indeed. And he says to us, you know, live a life worthy of our calling. Why should we do that? Why should we do that? Well, in verse 3, he kind of gives us some clues, doesn't he? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In verse 2, he tells us how to maintain spiritual unity. When he says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Live a life worthy of your calling. What does that look like? What is the unity of the Spirit? What on earth could that be? Is that simply a case of us saying, well, we'll just forget about the stuff that's contentious and difficult? Let's just put that to one side. Well, part of the answer is found a bit later on in the chapter, in verses 11 and 13. Paul says here that Jesus has given to the church some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And what Paul seems to be saying is there are kind of two unities at work. There's the unity that we already have, the unity that needs to be maintained, and then there's the goal to be attained of unity. And the reality that it needs to be maintained, it's a difference between verse 3 and verse 13, if you like, is this idea of maintaining the unity that we already have. You see, unity has already been achieved in one sense. It's been accomplished already. Again, Paul talks about this in chapter 2. If you flick into chapter 2 in verse 13, he talks about what this would look like, this unity that's been achieved. Verse 13 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And the idea is that there are no longer Jews and Gentiles, there are only those who are God's children. The two have been made one. And that's true. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We are one people. So whatever our background, whatever our experience, however we claim to identify ourselves, we are one. We are one because Jesus has broken the barriers that human beings put up between one another. We are one. There is a reality about that oneness. If you look around, you can see that at work. Would you choose to be with this group of people on a Sunday morning? Of course you would, because it's a wonderful and lovely group of people. But there is a goal to be attained. And Paul kind of talks about that in verse 13. because there's work to be done. Verse 13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And because we are all broken and we're all limited in our knowledge, we're all on a journey trying to be the people that God has called us to be. And sometimes we'll get it wrong and we'll make mistakes. Sometimes we'll fall. Sometimes we'll fall into sin. We'll stumble and our brothers and sisters will pick us up. We're on this journey and we need to seek the unity for which Jesus prayed. There are three components, I think, of this unity. It's spoken about in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, and chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 4, verse 13 as well. They could be described like this. Verse 13 of chapter 4 describes it like this. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We might describe it as unity in our beliefs or unity in our convictions, that we are standing together on the truth of the gospel and how we ought to live our lives. He also speaks about the unity of faith, and maybe that's about our confidence in Christ. You know, sometimes we discover people who are struggling in their faith, and often that's a sign. It's about confidence. It's just lacking a little bit of confidence or assurance, what we used to call in olden times the assurance of faith in Christ. Sometimes people will put forward the idea that we can be unified with people who disagree or fundamentally disbelieve some of the truths of the Christian faith, who doubt some of the great truths of the Christian faith. Paul is unlikely to have gone down that line. He espoused that journey towards the unity of faith, that confidence in Christ, who Jesus is, what he taught, what he has achieved, and how we should live our lives. A confidence in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14 speaks about the end of hostility. In verse 14, it says this of chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made the one two and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And this is where unity becomes having the same care for one another. And so we have the same beliefs, the same convictions, the same confidence in Christ, and the same care for each other, because hostility has been torn down by what Jesus has done on the cross. That's the unity that Paul is longing for the church in Ephesus. But he calls it this. He says it's the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And it's the Holy Spirit who frees our hearts and our minds from the kind of prejudices, those defensive, almost irrational prejudices that stop us following Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to have faith in Christ and to cry out to the Lord with confidence, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verses 15 to 16. It takes some confidence to do that in the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit who bears the fruit of love in our lives and gives us that care for one another that unity manifests. Galatians 5 and verse 22, if you're taking notes, is a good reference for that. So our common beliefs and our confidence and our care, where do they come from? Do they come from an institution? Do they come from someone simply telling us? No, they come because we're convicted, persuaded by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit. Now, we need to be really, really careful about this. Because when we can say anything comes from the Holy Spirit, can't we? You know, there's the old story that's told about the young man who is in the youth group. And he looks across the youth group and there's a beautiful young woman. And he thinks to himself, I like what I see there. She's my kind of woman, person. And so he goes over to her and he says this, you know, the Lord's been telling me that you are to go out with me. And the young lady in question turns around and says, well, that's really interesting that the Lord has told you that, because he hasn't told me the same thing. So the answer should always be given. When someone says it's the Holy Spirit is saying this, one needs to ask some serious questions about that. Largely around, is it going against what the Holy Spirit has already revealed? For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So unity in the Holy Spirit is not simply about us saying, well, the Holy Spirit's told us this is how it should be. We are completely in our rights, and the right thing to do is to say, well, is this in chiming with what God has said in his word and down through history? So how do we get unity as a church? How do we manage to be unified? Well, there's some clues here, and we'll come to an end very quickly as we do this. There's some clues here. Now, if you go back to verse 2, we see how this unity is maintained. We see two stages, we might call it two stages of loving. And neither of these stages is really natural to our human nature, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So first of all, you get humility and gentleness. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Now, humility has a lot to do with self-awareness. You know, it's kind of, it's being aware of your own frailty and your own weakness. One evangelist described it like this: humility is when a person comes to himself. Do you remember the story of the lost son, what we sometimes call the prodigal son? He goes to his dad and he says, Dad, give me my inheritance now. I want to go off to the big city. And Dad, being a loving dad, says, there you go, son. I've always think the dad's a bit nuts, but if we're doing that. But it's a picture of God. He said, let's just go and do our own thing. So the son goes off, blows his inheritance on having a good time, and then wakes up in a pigsty. You ever done that on a Saturday morning? It's a terrible experience. He wakes up feeding the pigs. He ends up having to feed the pigs. And what the Bible says, he came to his senses. When he came to his senses, he realized, I need to go back to my father and acknowledge that I've made a mistake and I'm not worthy to be his son. Now, that is humility. It's kind of him coming to his senses, coming to himself and realizing, I got it wrong. That's how people come to faith. That's why Jesus tells the story. It's kind of waking up and going, you know, I've got it wrong. And my arrogance, thinking the world is the way it is and I know all the answers, it's realizing we don't. That there is a God and he cares for us and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's coming to our senses. That's what humility is. It takes humility to be a follower of Jesus. Someone wrote to me a few weeks ago from the last church that I served in. And it was amazing to me because he wrote to me something that I had completely forgotten about. He said this. He said, I remember a sermon you preached and you said this. You said, if you are going to be humble, be prepared to be humiliated. See, who was the most humble person that we've ever known about? Most humble person that you could ever know. Jesus is the right answer, Kathleen. Thank you. But what happened to him? Complete and utter humiliation. You know, I think when we see the pictures of Jesus, sometimes we see a picture of Jesus hanging. He's got a lovely little loincloth across his middle just to cover up. That didn't happen. Because part of the idea was that you would be completely naked and humiliated before the world as you were being crucified. And people would have mocked him horribly. So the call to be humble means that people might laugh at us and might give us a rough time. And you know, I suspect for a lot of us, we really worry about that. If I'm going to be humble, people might give me a hard time. So when we face ourselves, our weakness, our self-centeredness, our pride. Pride is a really interesting word, isn't it? What have you got to be proud of today? Now, you know, we take pride in our children. It's a genuine thing. You know, we're really delighted when our children do well in their exams, and we tell people about it, and it's wonderful to have that. But pride is this thing about us being somehow good enough or great enough or clever enough, and we see it in church. It's one of the great things that destroys churches is a pride in who we are, a pride in our history, or a pride in what we have, or a pride in what we've achieved, or a pride in what we have built. And that destroys unity. For instead of Jesus being at the heart of who we are, we so easily put ourselves at the heart. You see, if we just treat being a follower of Jesus, coming on a Sunday for the hour and a half, and then we go off and we don't live a life worthy of the calling that God has given us, then we're operating in pride. We're not being humble, putting God first. Humility is very much about knowing the truth, realizing where our true identity comes from. This God who predestined us before the creation of the world, that is our identity, that we are the beloved of God. That's all that matters, really, in the final analysis. And then there's gentleness, being gentle. Now, you might not believe this, but I'm a bit of a sensitive soul. You might not see that, but I am. I feel everything. I weep at everything. I caught a bit of the Eurovision Song Contest last night. Did you watch it? And there was a song, Lithuania. Britain voted for, the national vote voted for Lithuania last night because it had a great song, young woman singing a song called When We're Old. And it was all about, you know, being in a relationship and growing old together. Some of you have experienced this, how wonderful it is when you've been together a long time. And I'm sitting there watching it. I managed to persuade the person I share my life with to come and watch a little bit of Eurovision. And it was happening reluctantly. And I'm sitting there, and this song's being sung, and a little tear's coming down because I just think this is so lovely. It's Eurovision, and I'm crying at Eurovision. Now, sensitivity can often lead to gentleness. It doesn't mean that people are going to be gentle. Gentleness is about being strength, as having strength under control. It's not about being passive and weak. You know, letting people walk all over you and that kind of thing. A gentle person is someone who's going to be passionate and strong and bold and at times have a righteous anger. You know, I woke up this morning and I checked my phone for the news, and the news from Indonesia is that 3 bombs have gone off in churches. Did you read this? Did you hear about this? People killed, 9, at least 9 people killed in some suicide bombings in churches in Indonesia. And again, I felt not just sadness, but anger that that should be happening. But a gentle person, when they feel anger, will have the Holy Spirit controlling that anger. In other words, a gentle person isn't passive or weak, quite the opposite, but they demonstrate gentleness because of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. You know, you should be able to come away from having spent time with a gentle-hearted and gentle-spirited person feeling loved and cared for and valued. And at the same time, knowing that you've faced the truth and heard the heart and spirit of the other person. I'm getting to spend some time, I'm going to a funeral tomorrow up in Inverness, and I'm going to spend some time with one of my mentors while I'm there, who's like that, who's terribly gentle with me. So I've known him for nearly 40 years now, and he's always terribly gentle with me, but he always is able just to speak truth and challenge into my life. That's what gentleness, I think, should look like. A person who walks worthy in their calling is also going to have something else at work within them. Did you notice this? Bearing with one another in love. And the kind of sense of this is the idea of being long-suffering. It's similar to patience. It's having self-restraint in the direct face of opposition, provocation, and even persecution. It's a great line, actually, that, isn't it? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Be bearing with one another in love. In other words, you have to bear with one another. You have to put up with one another. And we do, don't we? We have to put up with one another because you wouldn't choose to be in a church family. You're a weird bunch. Sorry, we're a weird bunch. So we have to bear with one another when we don't get on or don't agree. We need to bear with one another. Believe me, I have had to bear with one another a lot in my life, in church and outside of it as well. You know, the good thing is that nothing has changed. The church in the early days was exactly like that. Long-suffering, patience, be patient. If we're patient, then we don't give in. We wait. Self-restraint in the face of opposition and provocation. Long-suffering patience will never give in. It will endure to the end. It will keep on going. It will finally reap our reward. Steadfast endurance of suffering. And of course, the greatest example of that long-suffering is... We had a clue. We had it earlier. Who was it, Kathleen? Just help them. Jesus, that's right. So we look to him as that example for us. That wonderful example of endurance in the face of suffering. You see, the church is called to be a place of healing and joy and all these things, but it will also be face suffering and pain as well. And we will be called to be long-suffering in the face of it. Long-suffering is when you have the power to take revenge, to take action, and you choose not to. You choose not to retaliate, to launch out. And of course, that's really powerful. Those are powerful qualities that are easily transferred into everyday living and everyday relationship. Whether it's your naughty children who misbehave and you don't lash out at them, or someone in the workplace who gives you a rough time, gives you the rough edge of their tongue. We have choices to make. And we make them because they are the fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Just to add to this point, there's another section in Ephesians which might be quite helpful to look at in chapter 6. He talks about the spiritual battle that we're in. Verse 12 of chapter 6, he says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You see, there is an enemy at work. Did you know this? We have an enemy who's at work. He's at work. Wherever you find yourself, he's at work, even in the church. We do. But our enemy isn't someone else. Our enemy is the devil and his principalities and demonic hordes. You know, when you ever fall out with someone, the trouble for us is that we objectify the falling out. We often, in church terms, we often see another person as being the problem. Well, let me suggest very clearly that it's actually the devil that works. The devil loves to undermine the body of Christ. He loves to tear down, and he loves to destroy, and he loves to sow confusion, and he loves to sow seeds of error in the life of the church. And so the devil is at work. We have to understand that. But through the Holy Spirit's presence with us, we have been given the gift of discernment. We can see that. We can spiritually discern the battles that we're in. And so when churches are in that place of dispute, we need to recognize that this is a spiritual battle that we are trying to engage in. And if we simply step back and say, well, you know, let's not engage in the battle because it's too costly. Let's not do that because it's going to be too painful. Do you think Paul would say that? I don't think he would. I think he would want to say, deal with the pillars that are causing destruction. Deal with the things in your church that have been set up that become more important than Jesus. Face up to the mistakes and the errors that your church is making. But you don't fight people, you fight the Spirit. And we bring it down primarily by praying. That's why tonight, 6:30, prayer base is happening, and you can come along and join in and pray tonight with those who gather here. We cast down the evil one. The last thing to say is this. We thought a little bit about common care, common convictions, common beliefs, and common having confidence together in the gospel. But the last thing in here is a little bit about caring for each other, watching out for each other. And it's a good question, isn't it? Paul seems to be writing to a group of people that maybe didn't like each other very much. That's why he has to say this. How can you keep on caring about a person who doesn't like you? Or a person who opposes you and wants to frustrate you and stop you? How do you maintain the unity of the Spirit with them instead of becoming hostile and cold? Paul's answer, again, is to be humble in spirit so that you can patiently endure the differences and their sins as they have to be patient with you and endure your sins. You see, a humble person will be only too aware of their debt to God and how they've dishonored God through unbelief and disobedience. Those who are trying to be humble or choosing to be humble will know their own weakness and own frailty. That's what enables them to be humble. And he's keenly aware of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Do you remember that hymn? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. The slaver who came to faith and eventually gave up slaving. That's how we preserve care for one another. Acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our frailty and our sinfulness. Not by retaliating, but seeking God in the face of the problems that we have. So this morning, let none of us be puffed up. Let none of us have pride at who we are or what we have. Let none of us be proud of being St. Thomas's Church. Instead, let's be humble and gentle with one another. Let's not be impatient or resentful, but let us be long-suffering and let us be forgiving. And then we'll see the unity that Jesus died to create becoming real in the church of which we're part. And as that happens, we will see God work powerfully in us and through us. Let's pray.